Oh, it's good to be here with all of you again. It's been a while since I've been behind this platform. We have to thank God for his preserving care upon us since the last time we were here, on all of us. I'd like to reread the book of the Colossians, please, the New Testament, Colossians, and chapter 1 to begin with. Just share a few thoughts that I've been enjoying today, and trust it will be a blessing to you as they have been to me. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now go to chapter 2, and we'll start from verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse number 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Now, if you will, go to chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, and verse 12. Verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word that we've read together today. This epistle is, of course, written by the Apostle Paul to these believers here that lived in the city of Colossae. Colossae is not too far from Laodicea, and that's the reason why it is also an epistle that was supposed to be read in Laodicea. But one of the things, the principal themes that run through this epistle is if you turn to chapter 2 where we just read and verse number 10, it says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, in chapter 4, where we read just a second ago, it says here about Epaphroditus, that he was a servant of Christ, and he salutes them. Then it says, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And you almost look at this, and you say, well, wait just a minute. In chapter 2, it says that we are complete in him. But then in chapter 4, it says that we must become complete in all the will of God. Well, what's the difference? Well, I think most of us are aware of the fact that when the Bible is teaching us truth, that oftentimes it teaches us about truth that is of that's showing us our standing in God, our standing in Christ. In other words, it's the principle of that which will never change, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are complete in him. There's absolutely nothing lacking and nothing that can be changed. And that's our standing when it comes to positional truth that we are positionally in Christ in every way. There's, that is the fullness that we have, the completeness that we have in Him. But then when it comes to the idea of our practice and the way in which we live our lives daily, he says in chapter 4, he says that you might be complete in all the will of God. So there's a completeness that we have in Christ that is our position, but then there is a completeness that we have as we live our lives out here below, and it is our the way we are living in a practical sense. How am I spiritually? How am I moving? How is my level of spirituality today versus what it was last week and what it might be next week if the Lord be not come? So there is those two concepts of completeness, and that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with as he goes through this these chapters. Now, I want you to look at the subject that I have in mind, and that is in chapter 1 of Colossians, you have before us the Christian and his Lord. I'm not going to be touching on that very much tonight, but the Christian and his Lord. In other words, because we have such a Lord as our Lord, we have this opportunity to serve him and to worship him and to recognize his sovereignty over our lives. Chapter 1 has to do with the fact that he created all things and he sustains all things. He upholds all things. He's our Lord. And so the Christian and his Lord in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, it has to do with the Christian and his liberty that he enjoys because he is in the Lord. There's great liberties that are ours, and yet those liberties are constantly under attack. And that's what the apostle is dealing with here as he deals with this issue. For that reason, I read from chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of the fact that we're looking at the Christian and his liberty, we notice it says in verse 13 of chapter 1, who hath delivered us? Okay, there means the idea, the concept there is you see somebody that's in captivity, somebody that's in a prison, somebody that's being held back or held down, and he says there's someone that comes in and he frees them from that captivity or lets them out of that prison. And so, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? And notice, if you will, the way he uses the terms or the words that he uses. First of all, he doesn't say who hath delivered us from darkness. That's true. He has delivered us from darkness. But he's delivered us from the power of darkness. What's the difference? Darkness would speak to us of the sinful condition that is in the world today. You see, you have to go back to Egypt in your mind when you think of this verse. Delivered us from the power of darkness. You remember in Egypt, it speaks about that the Egyptian, and that when God put one of the plagues over the Egyptians, it was the plague of darkness. And it says of that darkness that it was a darkness that could be felt. Now, you can imagine what kind of darkness that would be. A darkness that could be felt. And then it says later on that God delivered them out of that darkness. He delivered them out of Egypt, and he became to them, as it were, a flaming fire that was able to give them light as they moved across the desert floor. And so during the night season, he was a fire to them. He was light to them. So you see the darkness that they were delivered from and the light that they were brought into, the light that was provided by God. But now, when you think of Egypt, the darkness of Egypt and the sin of Egypt, Egypt really was, in many ways, a beautiful place. In those days, Egypt would have been the best place to live in. I mean, they had the Nile River that snaked its way across the land of Egypt. And with that Nile River, they were able to get the water to water their crops. And they had beautiful crops and everything. And not only that, they had pyramids. People go to Egypt today, and they sightsee the things that were being that they had back in the days of Pharaoh, back in the days when the children of Israel were there. There's a lot of beauty. There's a lot of history. There's a lot of things that would be attractive to you and I when if we were to go to Egypt. But God looks upon it, and he says, there's a darkness upon it, a darkness that can be felt. Now, when we were in Australia, many people were asking us about Los Angeles. We want to go to Los Angeles. And we hear about Hollywood. And we hear about this and we hear about that. And Disneyland and all the things that would excite anybody to come and to visit Los Angeles. And they're all excited about it. And I said to them, well, that's good. Los Angeles is a beautiful place. And there's a lot to see. But there's a lot of darkness here. There's a lot of drugs. There's a lot of drunkenness. There's a lot of debauchery. There's sin on every corner. There, you go to Hollywood. I told them about the time that somebody came to visit us, and they wanted to go see Hollywood. I've got to see Hollywood, the girl told us. And so reluctantly, we said, okay, we'll take you to Hollywood. And so we did. We went down to Hollywood, and we're driving up and down the streets, and here were bums laying on the side of the road, and their vomit and all the rest of it, and the filth of the street and everything. And she said, no, I don't want to go here. I want to go to Hollywood. I said, ma'am, this is Hollywood. And I took her to the border, and I says, welcome to Hollywood. She couldn't believe it. But this is Hollywood, okay? Behind the little screen, you might say, of beauty and things that will attract you, might say, and under behind it all, there is darkness. Now, that's the scene that you have, and when you come to this this epistle of Colossians, he is telling them, you see, when you were in your sins, you were in darkness. And the sad thing about being in your sins and in darkness, and you see other people around you, and you see them living in such terrible conditions, and you see them see what sin is doing to them, and how sin is blinding them and obstructing them so that they cannot live their life in a way that they should live their lives. And you say, why is it that people can't see the truth? Why is it that people can't understand that they need to have a Savior? Why is it that people are able to live in this darkness and knowing that as they live in this darkness, they're on a path that is taking them to a place of eternal sufferings, and that they were going to die when they die, go out into the place called hell and the lake of fire? Why do they continue on that path? Why don't they wake up? Why don't they open their eyes? Why don't they accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior? Why? And we, as a Christian, you look at it and you say, I wish there was a way we could communicate it. I wish there was a way we could make them understand that they need to be saved. And you pray about it, you think about it, and you say, why can't they see it? Well, I tell you why they can't see it. Paul tells us here, it's the power of darkness. In other words, a person can live in that awful condition and can live in all the things that sin has for them and not see their way out and not be alarmed about the fact that they're in this condition, not be alarmed about the fact that before them is death and eternity without Christ. They can just live like that. How is it? Because in that darkness, there is an evil power, an evil source that is going to keep them in their clutches as much as possible. Hold them back. Hold them down. That's the power of darkness. Keeps people happy as they live in their miserable, sinful condition. I'll never forget the time we were going around here in Pomona, and we were picking up people to bring them to meetings. And I went into this one house to pick up where I knew it would be several boys. I went in there. It was dark. And it was, you walk in the door and there was this awful stench of smell. It smells worse than a locker room. I mean, it was terrible. And I told the guys, anybody coming here tonight? And I'm going. So they got in. I got in the car with them, and we was going down the road. And he says, one of them told me, he says, we haven't had electricity for a week, and we haven't had water for X amount of days, and everything's been cut off. And I said, are you going to go back in that place? You got a home you could go to, your parents. Oh, no, my parents won't let me back again. And yet, why is it they're living in that condition? They're content to go back to it because of the power of darkness. And so you and I, we lived in that condition as well. You and I lived in that sin, and I for 17 plus years lived under the power of darkness. And the devil kept me as a trap and in his clutches and imprisonment. But then God came in and he says, he's translated me. He's changed me. He says, from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. He took me out of prison and made a prince. From a prisoner to a prince, to be able to now enjoy the kingdom of his son, to live in the place of enjoyment, of luxury, of all the blessings that are ours because of what God has done. And so he's given us that transaction, that transition. He's taken us, reminding us that we were in that awful prison house called the power of darkness. And out of his mighty power, he's translated us into a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And it's called the kingdom of his dear son. What liberty is ours to enjoy? Now, in view of that liberty, we come to chapter 2. And he begins to tell us some of the things that we have as those are enjoying liberty. But he's telling us this. He says, there are those who are going to try to entrap you again. And there are those who are going to try to take away that liberty that you have and that freedom that you have to live for Christ and to enjoy Christ and to enjoy the fullness that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 4, just to hit some of the negative points first, he says in verse 4, and this I say, I'm in chapter 2, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. In other words, they were those who were coming to the Christians and they were trying to deceive them. That word beguile means to deceive. Remember what it says about in Genesis chapter 3? And it says there that the serpent was more subtle than all the animals of the earth. The subtleness, that's to mean he was more deceitful. The deception of the devil. And then when Eve, through the subtlety of the devil, she took the fruit of that tree, and it says that her eyes were open. And what did she realize when her eyes were open? She said to God, when God came to her, she said, the devil beguiled me. The devil deceived me. She didn't recognize that at first when it was happening. Most of the time, we don't either. We don't recognize that it's the devil that's making this happen. It's the devil that's deceiving me. But it's not until sometimes it's too late. As she said, the devil beguiled me. The devil deceived me. Now Paul is saying, lest any man, any one would come in and beguile you or deceive you. And how will they do it? The same way the devil did it, with enticing words, trying to persuade you, trying to convince you that there's more that you need. You say, well, what are they doing here? Well, let me tell you this. What these people, well, let me read a few more verses to show you the importance of this. Go down to verse number 8 before I expound on it a little bit. Verse number 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. And notice, not after Christ. How is it these people are going to deceive them? He says they're going to do it through the rudiments, or that is, the things of this world, the attractive things of this world, the things that you become ensnared with or involved in that have to do with the world, and it takes you away from Christ. In other words, it's the world displacing Christ in your life. And it's a person losing the effectiveness and the privilege and the liberty that there is in Christ. And he noticed the words, spoil you. Beware, he said. Watch out, lest any man spoil you. You know what that word spoil means? It means to be held captive. Actually, it's even stronger than that. It's the idea of taking you as a kidnapped victim, to kidnap you, to take you away, and take you away from what is in Christ. And how does he do it? Through philosophy and vain deceit. How important it is when we think of the truths of the Word of God, and especially when it comes to preaching the gospel, that we don't get involved in philosophy or psychology or some things like that. That will only dilute the message of God and take away from the power of God. He says, I want you to be able to give the unadulterated gospel in all its purity, in all its holiness, not mixing the things of the world with the gospel. And so he says that they will spoil you. So the first thing is in verse number 4 that these people want to do, they want to beguile you in verse 4. And verse number 8, they want to spoil you through philosophy. Drop down, if you will, to verse number 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meats or drinks or in respect of holy days. Now it's the idea of putting a guilt complex on you. They're saying to you, well, you know, you were saved, and it's good that you got saved, and that gospel you heard, that was good and everything. But listen, you need to have a second blessing. You need to be enlarged in your understanding of what it is to live for Christ. You need to be more progressive in your thinking, more progressive in your understanding of the Word of God. And you see, Christ is wonderful for salvation, but then you need something more than Christ when it comes to living for Him and excelling yourself. And so he says, you gotta watch out what you eat. You can only keep a special diet. Now, there's no problem with that if you do it, but not in a sense of making me more spiritual. If you want to improve on eating McDonald's hamburgers and French fries and that sort of thing, you think, well, you know, maybe I better cut back on that. And I think Alfredo was talking about that Sunday, if I remember correctly. And so you get away from that a little bit. Hey, that's good. Okay, no problem. But you don't do it with a sense of that makes me more spiritual. But that's what these people were saying. If you have a certain diet, it makes you more spiritual. And if you are in a certain drink that you might drink, and in regard to holidays, you are holy days it is, and the idea is that you watch these days and all of these things, and they're adding to what it is to live a spiritual life. And if you don't do these things, they're going to sit in judgment against you, and they're going to say, you're a less of a Christian. You're not as developed as we are. You haven't entered into the second stage of Christianity. Paul is going to be speaking against this all the way through. He says, these are the things that are robbing your liberty. He said they want to deceive you, they want to spoil you, and they want to judge you. They want to make you feel with a guilt complex. Ever have somebody do that for you? I mean, you talk to some people, and they talk about, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're a second-rate Christian. You're really not truly developing like you should. And they make you feel almost, if you didn't know the Bible well enough, they'd almost make you feel guilty that you're missing out on something. Well, Paul is saying, no, no, it's the opposite is true. And then in verse 18, this is the last one. Let no man beguile you of your reward in that in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and such a thing. In other words, here was the idea of superstition. These people and the idea of worshiping of angels and those kinds of things, they thought that the angels were like gods to them. And they were superstitious of the things that they, you know, it has to do with the stars. They related the angels with the stars. And they have people who, is it called a horoscope, I think it is, that they read the stars and they try to determine their future. They try to determine what's going to happen to them today. I understand that they have the horoscope on the computer now, and they used to have it on the newspaper all the time. And people, that would be one of the first things they would go to. They would say, well, I wonder what the horoscope says about me today and what's going to happen to me today. Well, far better to go to the Bible and find out what God has to say for us today. And so that's what these people were doing. He says that they were beguiling them and taking away from them of their total liberty and confidence that they had in the Lord. And instead of the superstitious ways of living and the worshiping of the stars and the angels and all that has to do with it. So I hope I built, well, I did, I built too big of a platform. But let's go real quick over some of these things. Go back to chapter 2, we're in chapter 2, but verse 2. And here he's talking about, I want you to enjoy the liberties that you have in Christ. And he says, it starts, first of all, in your heart. He says, I want your heart that it might be comforted. Now, the idea of a comforted heart is an encouraged heart, or a heart that is strong, a heart that is healthy. He says, you see, if you get involved in these other things, it's going to affect your heart. It's going to affect the headquarters of your spiritual life for Christ. And he says it's going to make you weaker because you're going to be more involved in doing these secondary things, the things that are after the flesh. He says in verse 8, the rudiments of the things that are after the world, the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And so he is talking about that their hearts, that they might be strengthened. And the word comfort, again, is encouraged or strengthened. And how does that help you? Being knit together in love. In other words, he says, don't get close to those kinds of people. Get close to God, God-fearing people, people that are going on for God and who love God. And he says, you develop a relationship with godly people, knit together in love. It's a weaving of your life, the fabric of your life, around the love of God's people and the things of God. And then he says, it will bring you into or unto all riches of full assurance. Why were these people being beguiled or deceived? Why were these people being led away captive or kidnapped? Why were these people feeling guilty when they told them, oh, you're not doing this, you're living a secondary Christian life? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they were not assured inside them. They were not secure inside them. They were not feeling the idea that I'm complete in Christ. I don't need anything else. I don't have to go for anything else. I'm complete in Christ. And so he says, I want you to enjoy all the riches of the full assurance. You know, when you're fully convinced and fully assured that this is what God wants for you, and he says, then you'll understand. And you'll acknowledge. In other words, there's two things here. The understanding, and that is the idea of being able to say, okay, I'm assured, and I'm assured based on what I understand about God, understand about the Word of God, and I not only know it, but I acknowledge it. I acknowledge it by putting it into practice in my life. So you have those two words, understanding and acknowledgement. Understanding and acknowledgement. So it's understanding it, yes, it's good, but not just in the head, but acknowledging it in the heart by doing it according to God's will. And then he says, as you do so, you enter into the, as it were, the mystery of God. It's not that God is mysterious, it's just that it's the idea of you don't know God until you enter into these things and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, in whom are hid, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, that word hid is not the idea that he's trying to keep it away from us. The idea is that if you want a treasure, you want to go to where the treasure is. And as you go to where the treasure is, you begin to explore the treasure. You enter into it in a deeper and a deeper and a deeper sense. And as you've been more involved and more involved into this treasure, you're beginning to realize, well, there's so much here. That's the idea about being hid. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's so much out there for us to enjoy. And so he says, and my time is gone, but I just a few little thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. In verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. He takes us back to that point when we started our Christian life, when we got saved, as ye received him. How do you do it? By faith. Who did you receive? Christ Jesus. Who is he? He's the Lord. Two times over you have this expression in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says that we preached unto you Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the preacher. It's his responsibility to preach Christ Jesus and that he is the Lord. But then you have the person, the sinner that comes and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he received Christ Jesus the Lord. Then he says, not only as looking at the past, but now so in the present, walk ye in him. Now, it's interesting, he didn't say walk ye with him. That would be the way we would normally think of walking. We'd be walking with somebody. But here he takes it even further, because if the treasures are, of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him, then where do you want to live? Where do you want to walk? Where do you want your life to be? Well, he wanted to be in him. That's where it is here. He's telling us that Christ is the center. Christ is everything that we need. Everything, nothing is lacking. Nothing is, it, we're not being left out. We're not living a secondary Christian life. We're not missing out on anything because we are walking in him. And then he says in verse 7, I'm going over this quickly, rooted, that has the idea of going downward. Built up, that has the idea of going upward. Established, that has the idea of being inward. And then abounding therein with thanksgiving, that has the idea of going outward. So let's do it again. Rooted, the roots going down in the fertile soil. Built up, the building, as it were, the structure, the life is rising higher and higher. Established is the idea of strength, holding steadfast. It is the inward part of us that in the midst of difficulties and trials and hardships, we're established in the faith as we've been taught, and then abounding with thanksgiving. That's a flowing. That word abounding means the flow. Flowing outward, flowing out of thanksgivings to God and living in the joy of being thankful for what God has done. But you say, how do you do that? Well, verse 6, ye walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, and ye are complete in him. So he's telling them, listen, you're not missing out on anything. He is everything to the Christian. We need not more. Everything that we are to live for and everything we should ever want is found in him. And if you just look for one more in verse chapter 1 and verse 19, and with this we'll close. Chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So how are we to walk? In other words, the word walk means, how are you to live? How are you to enjoy your life? Well, he says there in verse number 6, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and what a wonderful experience that was. Now he says, presently, today, walk ye in him. Live in him. Have him be the part of your life that is so that is meaningful, and that will help you. And in that way, you will be rooted. You know, just I'll close this. On September, I had the notes and I forgot them. I think it was September the 28th, I think it was. September the 28th, 2011, in the Sequoia Mountains, in the Sequoia Forest. I just saw this this afternoon, and you can pick it up on, if you want to check it out, you can yourself. Anyway, in the Sequoia Mountains, there was two trees growing side by side. In fact, they were knit together in the first part of their day. Those trees, they estimate them to be anywhere from 1,500 years old to 2,000 years ago, that they've been growing there. Something happened, just with no warning, those two trees fell side by side. There was a man from Germany. He was a tourist and he was walking through there. He was walking on a path and he heard the noise. He took off running and he looked behind him and he pulled out his camera and he started taking a video. You can see a little bit of it if you watch it. You see a little video as those huge trees came crashing down into that forest. They're about 300 feet tall, 17 feet in diameter. Their root structure, you could see it there in the video. But the whole point is this. They fell. Huge trees. They fell. Why? They'll tell you because of their root system. They were not well rooted. They were not well grounded. And when on a clear day, it happened. They fell. Now, how about you and I? You and I have to be careful. We have to be aware of the fact that there's dangers around us. But as we have our strength, our stability, our walk, our life is in Him. May He become more precious to us every day. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the liberties that we have in Christ. And truly, these liberties would promote within us loyalty to serve Him in a way that we should. We've been thinking at the beginning of the meeting that we have, Christ is our Lord. And not only is being our Lord, He's our liberty. What the world would consider bondage to us brings us into great sense of relief, a great sense of joy, and a fullness of the liberty to be able to live for God, to become more of what Thou would have us to be. And even as Thou to create man and Adam and Eve, and how Thou would have them to have been. And yet, Father, because of sin, they fell. But because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reconciled us unto God, we have now more than what Adam and Eve ever thought of having. So we do thank Thee for what we have in Him. And bless us as we separate now. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless the word that was spoken to the children. Think of those who are not with us tonight. They don't know where they are, but we just commend them to Thee, that Thou be with them and be a portion to them as well. For we ask it now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.